John chapter 4 in your Bibles. We're continuing our series on the life of Christ, going chronologically, as we've mentioned many times by now. And I hope you'll listen carefully as we go through the next stages of our Lord's life. In John chapter 4, verse 43 says, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee." Okay, so after 2 days, he departed from where? And he departed from what? Well, after 2 days, he departed from Samaria, and specifically from the family and the friends of the Samaritan woman, who, before we were rudely interrupted by that hurricane, you may remember, drank of the living water, a well of water that was springing up into everlasting life. And you may remember, Jesus was traveling from Judea all the way back up to Galilee because the Pharisees were trying to cause a rift between he and John the Baptist, trying to destroy both of their ministries. They were also incredibly angry at Jesus when he took it upon himself to clean house, made himself a whip in the temple, and started to drive out the money changers. So you see the picture now. Jesus came down to Jerusalem with his family and a few of his followers in order to celebrate Passover. After coming down, there's this conflict from the Pharisees. He drives off the money changers, and then to avoid further conflict and division between his disciples and John's and John himself, and he and his few disciples now back up to Galilee. And remember what Jesus said as they started to go back. He said, "On the way, I must needs pass through Samaria." That was our last lesson. All that God did to and through him in the region, in the city of Samaria. That despised region was where many people, despised people, also came to Christ. Verse 43, "Now after 2 days he departed thence," that is Samaria, "and went into Galilee, and Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem." How did they see all the things he did at Jerusalem if they're up in Galilee? Well, it says in the next line, "at the feast. For they also went unto the feast." They were also at Passover. They went back, and now they hear that Jesus is coming back, so they're pretty excited about that. Verse 46, "So Jesus came again into Cana." That's familiar, right? Jesus' first miracle, at least in the Gospel of John, was turning the water into wine. So he goes back to Cana, comes into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Father, please help us tonight as we go through your wonderful words of life and follow in the footsteps of your son, the ministry he had on this earth. We know you've given us 4 Gospels that give us a full picture of the life and ministry of Christ on this earth, and we need to hear it, and I pray that we will in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look together at the healing of the nobleman's son, I want you to notice a little statement by John at the end of the verse to help maybe clear up confusion in your mind in the years ahead, months ahead, or you've had it in the past. Verse 54 says, "This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee." Now, how is it that John calls this the second miracle that Jesus did? Well, the wedding at Cana, miracle, the water into wine, that's number one. This is the nobleman's son who's going to be healed, that's number two, and that's your two. The only thing is, we know that there were many other miracles. We already know that Jesus performed a lot of miracles before he gets to the nobleman's son. For example, look at chapter 2, and again, you'll recognize this, verse 23, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles," plural, "the miracles which he did." You see, it's along with the water being turned into wine, and then now these miracles, this is why the nobleman suspected that Jesus could heal his own son. So how then is it the second miracle? Well, it's simple. John is the one who later says in his own epistle, many other miracles truly did Jesus. in the eyes of all. Many others that are not written in my book, but these are written. These seven, there's only seven in the Gospel of John, really, that are sign wonders and gifts. These are written for his record. That means that this is the second detailed miracle in John's book that's recorded by his testimony. And you know, beloved, as a miracle, it becomes a very, by design, there's no doubt, it becomes a very powerful reminder and lesson to us about faith. And it's a lesson God clearly wants us to know. Look at verse 47, would you? When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea, this is the nobleman, into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him, that means begged him, that he would come down and heal his son. For he, his son, was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Wow, that's a rebuke. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. It's really a tacit condemnation that the nobleman didn't believe until some things had happened. However, here's the nobleman's response. The nobleman, to verse 49, saith unto him, sir, come down ere, or else my child die. Now follow this carefully. This term nobleman, basilikos, in the Greek, it refers to this man's royal position. This was a man who was of stature, he was of influence in Herod's court. So he also had a lot of money. He was a bigwig, but the last line of verse 47 says that his son is at the point of death. So this bigwig, if you will, is now desperate. Undoubtedly, all of the doctors have been tried. Lots of money has been spent. And as a, if you want to call it, a last resort, he runs to Jesus and he asks for healing. And you know, as weak a faith as that may be, it's really better than no faith. Look, if I were a Pharisee, I'd rather be Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, than all the other Pharisees who didn't come to him at all. And so the nobleman, he invites Jesus now into his home. And you got to wonder, would he have invited Jesus if he wasn't so desperate? This is Capernaum. This is now Jesus' new home. This is the place where he has, and you're going to see as we go through the life of Christ, he will spend most of his earthly ministry. In fact, this will become his headquarters for the rest of his life. I just wonder if he'd ever have him into his house if he wasn't desperate. I wonder if more people at Beacon Baptist Church wouldn't be here tonight, wouldn't be in a more prayerful mood if we had all been hit by a tornado. Does it have to get to where we're desperate that we invite Jesus into our home? Well, I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus takes this little faith and increases it. And he does, you're going to see this over and over and over again through the life of Christ. This is what Jesus does. It begins with his weak faith. We can see that weak faith sort of is driven to God in times of crisis. Great faith is drawn to God out of gratitude and out of love. And beloved, the thing we will learn in the life of Christ again is that the Lord Jesus patiently takes whatever faith we might have, and he takes that and helps us to grow stronger in it. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word. A long time ago, I underlined the words, the word. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that those letters are in red. This is the word of God Jesus spoke to him. The word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The very word of God increases our faith, from little faith to greater faith. So to him, this man, just hearing Jesus say, thy son liveth, moved his faith from weak to stronger. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Same words that Jesus spoke. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus saith unto him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. Pastor, I thought it says back in verse 50 that he believed. Well, he did. But as verse 51, he really believes. Not only does he really believe, but his entire house believes. And this time, it's more than just for healing for his own son. This is the kind of confirmation that the kind of confirmation the nobleman enjoyed in verse 53 only comes to those who start out with the faith of verse 50. In other words, if you never believe the word, you will never believe to see your faith confirmed. The more you believe the word, when you hear the word of God and obey it, hear the word of God and trust in God in dire circumstances, the more your faith is confirmed. That kind of faith is not easily moved. That's the faith I want. I remember years and years ago in the old building, I was brand new, just came here, young pastor. I had heard that Dr. W.A. Criswell was going to be on PBS, of all things, public broadcasting, and he was going to talk about the inerrancy of the Bible, something that he fought for most of his life. Dr. Criswell was a man who followed George W. Truett in 1944, First Baptist Church of Dallas. Dr. Truett was a great, great, godly man, also there for over 50 years. Criswell pastored there for 45 years. He preached for over 64 years. He was a great man, a godly man. He had a brilliant mind. So I made a point of tuning in. And I'll never forget it because here was Dr. Criswell, silver hair, stately, smiling with a great big black King James Bible on his lap. And across from him, on the other side in her chair, was a young female professor from SMU, Southern Methodist University. She had a black robe on with a huge cross and a clerical collar. She was a PhD, gay rights professor, advocate, clergy. And I thought, man, this is going to get hot. This is going to be great. There is no doubt in my mind that Dr. Criswell is going to use his powerful mind, and he had one, and he was going to use it against this woman and just obliterate her. And they said, we're going to have opening statements. And her opening statement, she said, as seriously and intellectually as she possibly could, she said, Dr. Criswell, I see that you brought in your Bible, in your lap a Bible. The book that you're holding in your hand is the illegitimate son. Now, I'm going to use the words illegitimate son, but she used a curse word, the B word, is the blank of the fundamentalist movement. And the reason Dr. Criswell, she then said to the host there, carries it is it is a crutch against the harsh realities of life. And I thought, wow, W.A. Criswell is going to light into her. He's going to get red hot, and he's going to pounce. And after she said her opening statement, they turned to him to give his opening statement, and he was red, but he was red from laughing. And those of you who saw it may well remember that he couldn't stop laughing for several minutes. He just laughed, and he's a big guy, and he laughed. And then the interviewer started giggling and laughing, and the professor was furious at him. In fact, both of them. And finally, Dr. Criswell said, he said, I'm sorry, lady, but you're hilarious. And you're ridiculous. He said, this stuff might shake up your little freshman students in your classes at SMU, but now I know why the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens. And he started laughing again. And I thought, he didn't use his intellect. He just used his heart. Because that kind of faith, he wasn't shaken by her rude words. That's what she wanted to happen. I want that kind of faith. And that brings us to chapter 5. Now follow this carefully. Because since we're studying the life of Christ chronologically, notice chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so the Lord Jesus goes right back to Jerusalem for another feast from Capernaum, from Galilee, the feast of Pentecost, maybe Tabernacles. Actually, that's not what happens. What actually happens is that there in Capernaum, there's more information given to us in all of the other Gospels. It's before he returns to Jerusalem. By the way, before we look at that other Gospel, look at chapter 6, because I want you to log something in your mind for me. This is for later, okay? Chapter 6, verse 8, since we're over here. Chapter 6, verse 6, and this he said to prove him, test him. He himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew about the feeding of the multitude. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may take a little. How are we going to feed them all? We don't have nearly enough money. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves, but what are they among so many? Okay, you're going to log that in your mind, right? Good, because we're going to need it a little bit later. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see what happens next in the chronology of Jesus' life, right after the nobleman's son is cured, and before he goes back to that other feast. Matthew chapter 4, and this begins in verse 12. Now you'll notice in before that is the wilderness temptation. You see how you have to go over here and then over there to get the chronology? So we now come to verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, all right, so those of you who may remember the last study, John, it says John had not yet been cast into prison. There was that little parenthetical. Well, now he is. Puts us right smack on the right place chronologically. He departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. By the way, I want you to notice that prophecy from Isaiah. It's on the screen. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So in our text here in Matthew, it says that Jesus is going to this region that prophecy that you just saw might be fulfilled. And what an amazing prophecy if you think about it. Isaiah wrote those words centuries, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. At the time of Christ, think about it, he wrote that at the time of Christ, centuries later, not knowing who the Romans didn't even exist at the time of Isaiah, that somehow the Gentiles and the Romans would come in and they would cause this area to fit this description exactly. You see, because it was located on the Sea of Galilee, occupying Gentiles, the Romans and so forth, the Greeks, they came into the area in great numbers. They migrated. And so there were sea vessels. There were war vessels and fishing boats and Herod's fancy parade and pleasure boats. There were 4,000 vessels of every description harbored in Capernaum, and they would plow the Sea of Galilee for pleasure or for business. A Roman garrison was nearby, and it brought soldiers. You know what military towns do? It brought soldiers to this temporary, on their temporary duty. In the city, the market streets, the marketplaces and the streets were filled with men and women of all nations from all over the place. And it is here, in this populous, bustling city, that Jesus decides to set up his residence. That had to be a strange choice to his disciples, some of which were John the Baptist's disciples previously. Why? Because Capernaum, beloved, was more Gentile than it was Jewish. It had the seedy side, if you will, of Roman life all around that area. And if Nazareth was far removed from Judea and the spiritual folk down in Jerusalem, then Capernaum was even more so. This is no place to establish a ministry. Right? I guess, except the Lord Jesus didn't come for people who thought they were whole. He didn't come for people who thought that they were good enough. He came for the sick. He didn't come, by his own words, for the righteous. He came for sinners. And the people who sat in darkness are going to see a great light. You see what Jesus is doing, though? He goes down to Judea and he preaches to them. And he reaches some of them. He goes through Samaria, the most despised people, and he preaches to them, and he cares for them, and he reaches them. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he didn't let your ethnic or your financial or moral or geographical situation keep him from saving you? Because I'm a Gentile too, and I was a sinner as well. You know, you look around this room, or you take any Sunday morning, and this is the glorious thing, I think, about New Testament churches wherever they are. You have Midwesterners in here, and we have New Yorkers in here, and Mexicans and Southerners, Bahamians and Westerners and Jamaicans and Haitians, and we have college grads, we have high school barely grads, we have young and old and professional, we have mechanical and white collar and blue collar and ring around the collar. We got them all in this place, amen? You know why? Because Jesus loves them all. The gospel, which is one, works for all of them. And we should love them like Christ. If we're going to follow in his steps, then we should love them if they're black or if they're white or poor or rich or orphans or beautiful or not beautiful. Verse 17, from that time, look at it. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is right here. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway, immediately, left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. By the way, let me say this. If you were to read this story and for the very first time look at this detail in the life of Christ, you might think that these fishermen, this is the first time you met them. They're right then and there, and I've actually heard sermons preached on this. And it's unfortunate because it's not considering the whole counsel of God. You might think that, well, they just, right then and there, they never met Jesus. He just said, follow me. He's like a stranger. And they just at his word, left everything they had, their businesses, even dad, and follows him right then and there. But that's not how it happened. Remember, some of these men were followers of John the Baptist. They were there when John baptized Jesus. They heard and saw some of the miracles. They had seen Jesus work. They had actually said already, we have found the Messiah. We read that our own selves in the chronology of this story. That was down in Judea. And while I was there, they not only heard Jesus preach, they saw what he did. The miracle at Cana, some of them were there. They turned when he turned the water into wine. They heard him preach in Samaria, where a multitude of people, and at Sychar, believed on Christ. So this is not their first time. This is not Peter or John or James or Andrew's very first encounter with Christ. They had already confessed him as Messiah. They saw the authentication of his person many times. Also, they heard John the Baptist say, this is the one. It's just that now they're called to join him full time. Leave your nets. Leave your business. They're going to be fishers. You're fishers of fish. That's your business. That's what you do. That's what all of them did, all four of these, and dad. Now I'm going to make you to be fishers of men. I have a bunch of old Bibles in my older Bibles that I've had. They get worn out after a few years. And one of them has a little quote, and it says, men who fish for fish, catch them alive and bring them home dead. And men who fish for men, catch them dead and bring them home alive. That's being a fisher of men. And that brings us now to this foundational, what time we have? Oh, God, let me see if I can do this. This is a foundational part of the life of Christ. Meaning, everything changes now in his life because he has these full-time followers who are disciples who will be apostles. Here are these men. And so everything that we're going to see Jesus do and everything that God wants us to learn from Jesus, almost all of it is going to be through the filter and through the experience and how he treats these men who will be called disciples. In Matthew's account here, there are four names. They take preeminence. Andrew, his brother Peter, James, and his brother John. Three of these four men will be with the Lord Jesus more than any of the others as we go through the life of Christ. Notice verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Verse 21, and going from thence, he saw two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Peter, James, and John. These three men are going to have exclusive, you're going to see it, you're going to live it, we're all going to live it. They are going to have exclusive experiences with Christ, including the Mount of Transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane, the raising of Jairus' daughters. I mean, he's going to send everybody out. But these men get to see that. There are occasions in Jesus' ministry when Peter, James, and John will be separated from Peter's brother Andrew. Think of that for a moment. Andrew went and found Peter first. But he's going to be left out of the picture. So that Andrew will not be included by God's design into these very significant, amazing moments. That's not all. Simon Peter, as you know, would go on to preach. He would preach great and powerful sermons, and he would write two books of the New Testament. He himself would perform miracles. He himself would have direct visions from God about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter would be considered a pillar of the early church, as would John. John would go on to write five books of the New Testament. He would also see miracles and healings and visions after the resurrection that others would not see. And beloved, I say all that to say this. Let's take Andrew. Andrew wrote no books in the Bible. He recorded no famous sermons, performed no known miracles, received no apparent visions. In all of the New Testament, in fact, there's only a few words recorded that Andrew ever spoke. In other words, the first disciple that Jesus chose, Andrew, the disciple who brought Peter to Christ, the disciple who was really the first to bring Gentiles, as you'll see, to Jesus, this man Andrew would always be known as Simon Peter's brother, in the shadow of Peter. He would always be known as second chair in that orchestra, common man. He was often called, and is often called by Bible teachers, the ordinary apostle. And yet in all those years, playing that role, as you will, there's never one instance in the Bible, at least, where Andrew was jealous, ambitious, sullen, regretful, angry. You don't even see Andrew asking for any thrones. I want a throne, or bringing mommy to go get a throne in heaven. You don't see Andrew losing his temper, fighting for the closest seat next to Jesus. The only thing that you see Andrew doing in all of the Bible is bringing other people to Christ. He's a fisher of men. There are three times that Andrew is specifically mentioned in the Gospels. One, when he brought Peter to Jesus. Two, when he brought the little lad, we read that a moment ago, to Jesus. And three, when he brought the Greeks, the Gentiles, who were on the outside, who couldn't, because the great multitudes couldn't get to him, when he brought the Greeks to Jesus. The interesting thing about that incident with those Gentiles, is that initially the Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip's like, Right after that, there was the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus is at the very pinnacle of his popularity. The disciples have no understanding of how the Gentiles even fit into this kingdom, this program, and Philip was perplexed. No, I don't think so. So who among the 12 disciples does Philip go to ask about it? He goes to Andrew. He goes to Andrew. Philip cometh into Andrew, and Andrew takes these men and this issue to Christ. You know, I was thinking about this earlier this week. Peter is usually credited with bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But he did it reluctantly. it's really Andrew who saw any possibility of it. Andrew saw a lot of things that others did not see. We read a moment ago the miracle of the fishes and the loaves. Remember that text you read in John 6? It was Andrew who brought the lad. And I know people have preached on this, and I never have understood that. They said, well, Andrew didn't have any faith. He said, but what are they among so many? Okay, you could look at it that way. But you could also say, Andrew saw a guy with just this, a little boy with just this much. I don't think before this miracle it would have occurred to you and me to bring this little lad and his fish, tiny little lunch, his happy meal. And say, I don't know, Lord, maybe, I mean, what is it among so many? But you are Jesus. He's the only one in the whole group that even saw any possibility whatsoever. Andrew, as some of you know, is the so-called patron saint of Scotland. He is the great protector, as he's been called by the church and so on. The warrior. That's where you get all the stories, the funny stories and the crazy stories from Scotland about the great protector. But what we want to see is what the Bible says. And what the Bible shows us and reveals to us that this man is just a man who has grown in his faith. And I'll say this, we will be blessed as we go through the life of Christ to see how Jesus treated these men, how he was patient with these men. And we're blessed tonight by the example of a man who's not in the spotlight, who's not in the inner circle. He's just a fisher of men. He's a follower of Christ. But let's take his brother. Just for tonight, we have 10 minutes left or so. Because, you know, if you look at his brother Peter, we're also blessed. And again, we are blessed and instructed, and we are convicted, not at how he's diminished in Scripture. Follow this carefully, like Andrew is. But we are convicted about how he has been elevated, even worshipped, canonized, idolized, supersized, sanitized. We're speaking, of course, Andrew's brother, who has now become the first pope. Simon Peter, a man who unfairly has had scores of false stories and false doctrines and evil practices promoted in his name, saying for the last 1,500 years or so, Peter is the patron saint of Rome. Peter was the first pope. He's the bishop of Rome. He's the mediator. He's the doorkeeper to heaven. Peter's the vicar of Christ. All the jokes that for centuries that put St. Peter at the gate of heaven. You go to the pearly gates and there's St. Peter. All of those jokes, where did it all come from? It came from man-centered interpretations of the life of Christ and of Matthew 16, where Jesus said, I will give the keys, the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And so it is that this fisherman of Bethsaida, this apostle of Christ, has been maligned. He has been slandered. He has been used. He has been scorned. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? How can you say that Peter was slandered when there's a statue of him in the Vatican made out of solid bronze and the feet of Peter have been completely kissed and worn away by worshipers? They're not even there. I can tell you how. Because that kind of idolatry may not be slander to a lot of religious leaders, but it really was to Peter. Anytime anyone in the New Testament tried to bow before Peter, they were rebuked and corrected. Peter didn't want worship. He wanted Christ to be worshipped. And so it is that for truth's sake, for doctrine's sake, for the gospel's sake, we're going to follow the life of Christ. And we're going to read what the Bible says. And we need to remember the truth about Simon Peter and what he believed and what he preached. For example, in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. The operative words there are, I will make you. In other words, the Lord Jesus was promising to make something out of him. Peter was a man. He was a man with a job. He was a man with a wife and a family and a lot of prejudice and a lot of nationalism and a foul mouth and a temper. He was just a man. And like every other man or woman who gets saved, God is in the business of making something out of your life. And in this text, Jesus tells Peter and Andrew, they're brothers, that if they follow him, he'll make them fishers of men. I was thinking about the miracle of pulling the net that was filled with fish. That's essentially what Peter would later do at Pentecost. He would become a great, with one meeting, he filled up a huge net, a multitude, the souls of men and women. And for the most part, that's all that Jesus wanted Peter to become, or any other disciple. I remind you, the promise of verse 19 was given to Andrew as well. So that if you follow these men's lives, Peter's life and his life, from the moment they meet Christ to the moment of his, in Peter's case, of his own prophesied death, he's basically a fisher of men. He's a soul winner. And all of us can do that. He was the first to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build this rock. That is the rock of that confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll build my church. You know, people are one to Christ when they believe what Peter stated, that rock. You say, but Pastor, I thought that the rock was Peter. I thought that Peter is the rock that Christ built his church upon. You thought that? Why would you think that? Who told you that? You mean to tell me that Jesus built his church on a man? That's not at all what the Bible says. No, it does say that, Pastor. I heard it in Matthew chapter 16. All right, look at Matthew chapter 16. Now you can put it up, guys. Verse 15, he saith unto him, but whom say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not you Peter, upon this rock, upon this statement, this truth, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In fact, not only that, verse 17 says, even the confession that Peter made, he couldn't take credit for it. Look, you know what Paul says about this heresy that Peter, that the rock was, he's the rock that the church was built on? Now, Paul was a good friend, a dear friend, a fellow apostle with Peter. But Paul said, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter's confession is a rock. Peter's confession of who Jesus is, that is the rock. The same rock, by the way, that I put my feet on when I got saved. I didn't put my feet on Peter. I put my feet on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that rock, Peter preached at Pentecost. He preached at Joppa. He preached at Caesarea, to Cornelius at Babylon, fishing for the souls of men. So how and why has this apostle of the Lord Jesus become the Pope of Rome, the gatekeeper of heaven? How is it that a man who clearly refused to worship when he healed someone, stand up, I'm a man just like you are, silver and gold have I none, how is it that he becomes the object of worship for millions of people? I want you to notice something. We're going to close with this in a moment. Matthew chapter 8. I think this is going to be on the screen. Verse 14. I'll read it from up there. And when Jesus, look at it, was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Here's the next verse. And touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now, wait a minute. If Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, what did Peter have? Say aloud. A wife. Who in the world would want a mother-in-law and not have a wife? I mean, why would you go out and get one? You realize, yes, he had a wife. Do you know that the entire false doctrine and system of celibacy, that priesthood, that system of a religious class is built on the teaching that Peter himself was celibate? Well, he wasn't. He had a mother-in-law because he had a wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
We're going to close with this.
I changed my mind. Look at verse 3. Mine answer, this is Paul. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power, the ability, the freedom to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Who was Cephas? Cephas is Peter. That's the Aramaic name. What's he saying? He's saying, don't you think that if I wanted to, I could get married like Peter did? And I'm only stating that because that is a fundamental, foundational part of this false doctrine. Peter still had his wife when the Corinthians was written. Still had a wife in AD 57, obviously traveled with him in some of his journeys. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read it to you because it's not on the screen. Here's what it says in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? In other words, hear this. These Corinthians had met Peter. They apparently had also met his wife. And they formed a Peter party, a fan club. Just like they had an Apollos fan club and a Paul fan club. So what does Paul do? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does he praise them for having a discernment to pick out the leader of the church? You're the right ones. You got the right guy. Nope. It's the opposite. He doesn't say you had the wisdom to find the first pope. He rebukes them. Paul goes even further than that. In Galatians chapter 2, the Bible says, I went to Peter and I withstood him to the face. I rebuked him and told him that what he had done and what he demonstrated by his teaching was wrong. All of it reminding us that Peter was not infallible. He never spoke ex cathedra. He was not the leader of the church at Jerusalem or Galatia. James was the leader in Jerusalem. Peter had zero special authority over any of the other apostles or pastors. In Acts 15, you read about the very incident when Paul rebukes Peter, that after Peter gives his testimony, James got up and presided over the whole council and said, I'll decide under the inspiration of the Spirit and the guiding of his word what we're supposed to do. And he made the decision. The only reason why this is important, Pastor, you're going through this, is because we're going to be following the life of Christ. And why is it important to realize is that false doctrines and heresies and apostate organizations, they thrive on rewriting the truth. They thrive on taking things out and adding things in that are not there. The gospels that give us the life of Christ is the truth. One of the biggest misconceptions about Peter is that he founded and led that church at Rome. But that's nowhere in the Bible. Think of this. In all of the scriptures, in all the travels and associations that Paul had with Rome, and he had a lot, in the long list of greetings to fellow believers, read Romans 16, greet so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, 18 different names, greet them all. Peter's not mentioned once. You know why? Because he was never there. The Apostle Peter was not there during all of that time, and nowhere in the New Testament does it ever hint that Peter was in Rome. And if he ever went there, it might have been years later when he was martyred. So, beloved, we have the truth. We have the wonderful lessons and truths from Peter's life and faith and Andrew's and James and John that far eclipse the mythologies and the heresies. If you really want to know what Peter believed, the real Peter, then why don't you go to 1 Peter and 2 Peter and read what he wrote? Because that's what he truly believed. The fishermen of Bethsaida, all of them were men. They were just like you. They had jobs and families and heartaches and problems. And they were told to follow Jesus. They were frail, normal, everyday working people who were made over time, discipled, taught to be fishers of men. And in the months ahead, weeks and many months ahead, perhaps, they will be changed men, changed completely from what we're reading about now. I don't know about you. I want to be a changed man. A year from now more than I am right now. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that we will submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, not to traditions, religions, made-up visions, but the authority of your word to glean the real truth about what Jesus did and said in his life on this earth. And in learning them and hearing them, Father, we will be changed men and women for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.